With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 23. We pick up at verse 26, the title of our study, Jesus Crucified. Luke 23, we'll be looking at the rest of the chapter, beginning here in verse 26. Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' And they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" First thing we take notice of is this guy Simon. He's a Cyrenian, we're told. He was no doubt in the city for the Passover celebration, and they grab him, and under Roman law, they could compel anyone to carry a burden for someone else. Jesus had fallen under the weight of the beam or the cross. So they take Simon, they say, "Hey, you carry this cross for him." He is the first in Scripture to literally, physically, demonstrably take up his cross and follow Jesus. And if you're thinking, wait a minute, it's not his cross, it's Jesus' cross. Exactly. And when Jesus tells us to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him, well, we need to go to the cross of Jesus to really understand what that means. Now, track with me for a minute. It's very important. Jesus bore his cross for you and for me. Jesus bore his cross for others, not for himself. You see, the whole point of the cross is it's the testimony to that the wages of sin, or in this case, crimes against Rome, is death. And so Jesus bears the cross for us. And Simon bears the cross for Jesus. And when we think of bearing our cross, we're not to think of some difficulty that we go through or endure for ourselves, but those things we go through for the sake of others. Like Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers. Many of you familiar with the story. Imprisoned ultimately. And then he rises to second in command in all of Egypt. And when his brothers stand before him after his father's death, thinking that he is going to now pay them back and teach them a lesson, they fear for their lives. And he says, "Hey, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He sent me ahead of you to save many souls alive." He understood the cross he bore was for the sake of his brethren and for the sake of the nation that would come forth from his brethren. So the point here is we have a visual, we have an illustration of something Jesus tells us that we should be doing. Now, the devastation that he speaks of here in verse 29, "The days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed.'" Those days, this prophecy literally fulfilled in 70 AD. Titus surrounds the city. The Romans conquer it, murdering and massacring multitudes. They burn the city. They destroy the temple. So we have a literal, physical, local fulfillment of this prophecy. But there's yet another fulfillment of this prophecy in the future. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 has this to say: "The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb and from the great day, for the great day of his wrath has come.' And who is able to stand?" Two things. They'll cry out, even as, well, they did in fulfillment of this prophecy of Jesus in 70 AD, yet future, during the time where the Lamb is breaking the seals and devastation is the result on earth. Interesting concept, wrath of the Lamb. You ordinarily wouldn't put those two together. lambs are so non-threatening, but the same one who came and suffered and died for us, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, will be breaking the seals, pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. Well, there were two others, we read, criminals led with him to be put to death, verse 32, and when they'd come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right hand and the other on his left. Two criminals crucified with Jesus. We know there were three crosses because there were supposed to be three criminals crucified that day. We saw at the end of our last study, Barabbas was set free. And he becomes the first, another physical example of the reality of Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus goes to the cross in the place of Barabbas. Now, here's what we don't know about Barabbas. We know he was set free, though he was a murderer. We know he was set free, though he was a rebel. What we don't know is if he ever repented and surrendered his life to the one who went to the cross for him. And it's important to know, and we'll see it so clearly, that it's not enough to get off or get by or to think we got away with something. No, we want to come to the cross ourselves and confess that the one who hung on it died there for us and for our sins. The place is called Calvary. If you get to Israel, you'll see it. There's there near the Garden Tomb. It's called the place of the skull, and there's good reason for it. You can see in the stone themselves, the eye sockets and the nose, and it just looks like a skull. It's a little bit disconcerting today because there's like an Arab bus station right next to it and a lot of chaos and confusion. But in those days, this was the outskirt of town. And the place of the skull, well, it was on a main crossroads. And people would be coming from anywhere and everywhere. And as they entered, they would pass by. And so they would crucify there because, well, one of the things they did, and we'll see how important this is to us, is they would put the criminal's charges on the cross. And so people would walk by and they'd see murderer. This is what happens to murderers under Roman justice. Rapist. This is what happens to rapists under Roman justice. And so the idea being, not only did they believe that these people, of course, would never do such a thing again. That's a natural deterrent when you take out the person who's done such things. But that others would look and consider and hopefully not follow in these footsteps. Four words are used here to describe the most horrific means of execution ever. They just say, there they crucified him. But Psalm 22, a prophetic messianic psalm, in verse 16 says, they pierced my hands and feet. We're going to consider portions of that psalm today, but I want to encourage you to spend some time in it later today, tomorrow morning. Familiarize yourself with it. Why? Because Psalm 22 does for us what none of the New Testament accounts really attempt to do, and that is describe the crucifixion itself. The amazing thing is that David is the author, of course, co-author, all scripture given by inspiration of God, but co-authoring with the Holy Spirit as he writes the things that, well, Psalm 22 point us to the person and the suffering and the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus. So two criminals, one on either side, they come to Calvary, they crucify him there. The criminals, one on his right hand and one on his left. Now, at the foot of the cross, there were both people who mocked and hated and reviled Jesus. We'll see that in a moment. But there were also people there who loved him. And among them, there were some of the gals named Mary. Now, when you read about Mary, it's like when we talked last time about Herod, how there was Herod the Great, and then there was the Herod that followed and another Herod. And well, you know, it's like George Foreman. We used him as the illustration. You know, it's boys are George, 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 and George. And so that's where Herod was at. That's where George Foreman was at. Well, there were many Marys in that day. Very popular name. We know the sister of Lazarus and Martha. She was a Mary. We know that that Mary Magdalene, of course, named Mary. We know that the mother of Jesus was named Mary. We know that James and John's mother was named Mary. And she's the one who came with their boys at one point saying, hey, when you come into your kingdom, would you let my boy sit at your right hand and your left hand? And Jesus, hearing the question, turns to them and says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism I'll be baptized with? And it's a paraphrase, but their response is like, hey, sure, whatever it takes. We just want the position. Well, he goes on to say, well, you will experience the cup and the baptism, but those positions are reserved for whom the Father has reserved them. The point is, there as she stands with the others, and she was there at the foot of the cross. I wonder if it entered her mind. What was I thinking? What was I asking? You see, this is the way, this is the place, this is the hour that Jesus will come into his kingdom. It's a dramatic and radical reality because, well, in Luke's gospel earlier on, chapter 9, verse 30, we read of the transfiguration and we know that Peter, James, and John were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah were there, Moses representing the law, Elijah the prophets. And we read back in Luke 9:30, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now listen, decease and accomplishment, those don't ordinarily go together. In fact, the word decease means death and departing. So when you think in terms of, okay, the day I die, I don't know that we would consider that an accomplishment. It's something we're trying to avoid. And so how is it that Jesus' death is an accomplishment? Well, it's all tied to why he died and how he died, the purpose of and for which he died. Well, I had an experience just the other day that was a little bit like this, far less severe, of course. A friend of mine who helps me with some landscaping sent me to get some tall dwarf fescue. And fescue, of course, is just grass, and grass seed is what I was picking up. But when he said it to me, I said, tall dwarf sounds like an oxymoron. And so I go to the store, and sure enough, when I say it, the guy looks at me and says, tall dwarf sounds like an oxymoron. I'm like, that's what I thought. And then I thought I was just being set up, you know, I'm looking for the hidden camera or something. But a guy who'd worked there longer said, no, they have tall dwarf fescue. The fescue's 4 inches tall. The dwarf is 1 inch tall. The tall dwarf is 2 inches tall. And I'm like, do you know dwarf is politically incorrect anyway? But the bottom line is that it's an oxymoron. The two don't seem to connect. And when you think of death and accomplishment, well, they don't seem to connect until you find this out. The word for decease or death, or departing, if you saw it in the Greek, you would recognize it. The letters are similar enough to ours. It's the word Exodus. So Moses and Elijah meet with Jesus to talk about his Exodus. Now that's an accomplishment because it immediately takes us back to Moses, who leads the children of Israel out of the slavery and bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. So his Exodus set everyone who believed free. And that's exactly what Jesus has done. That's what he accomplished on the cross. He brought us freedom from sin, the slavery to sin and selfishness and Satan. So here Jesus continues. And verse 34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. One of the gospel writers tells us they cried out, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And you know, that was absolutely true. He saved others, but had he saved himself, he couldn't have saved us. No, he said, for this purpose I've come, not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. So Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This scene, by the way, and these things that Jesus is praying, well, they would have been oddly familiar to those familiar with Scripture. So any of them who had been raised, and that would be all of the Jewish males, certainly, raised in the Scripture, well familiar with the Psalms and the Proverbs and, well, the books of Moses and the prophets. And in any case, Psalm 22, again, this Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Well, it's one of the seven cries from the cross. It's one of those things that Jesus had to say from the cross. In fact, if we have the order correct, and we'll look at the seven this Friday again at Good Friday, this is the first thing they hear Jesus cry from the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, lest anyone misunderstand, we're not saved because we were ignorant and unbelieving and because Jesus felt bad or the Father felt sorry for us. No, consider who's saying this and from where. It's Jesus, the Son of God, on the cross, bleeding and dying for our sins, paying the penalty for our sins, so Paul could later say, we've been bought with a price and we are not our own. He was dying for us. So he could say, Father, forgive them. It's true they didn't know what they were doing. They didn't process that they were crucifying the Son of God. But they're not forgiven because they were ignorant. They're forgiven because, well, if they repented and if they confessed and if they believed, the death that Jesus died made that forgiveness possible. Scriptures couldn't be clearer on this. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not because of our ignorance, but because of the cross. Nevertheless, God takes into account our ignorance and unbelief. Paul tells Timothy that he himself was a former blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. And he said, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He obtained mercy. Yeah, but how? He asked for God's forgiveness. He recognized who the Lord was, and he surrendered his life to the Lord. He confessed his sin. And we're going to get a beautiful illustration in a moment from one of the thieves on the cross of this very reality. Paul also in Athens, and let me read it to you. It's Acts 17, verse 28. He's there talking to some of the Athenian philosophers, and he's speaking of Jesus as in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. That's really the key. That was John the Baptist's message. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was the first thing Jesus cried after his baptism and temptation as he came out into the wilderness. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So when he cries, Father, forgive them, it's not just because they didn't know or because we didn't know. Well, we're forgiven because of what he did, the suffering, the blood, the death he died for us. Psalm 22, verse 18 is quoted in this short section. They divided his garments and cast lots. It's there here in verse 34. And Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. All those who see me ridicule me. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. We see that here in the passage as well. So what's happening is that everything transpiring is fulfilling the messianic prophecies of Psalm 22. In fact, the fourth of the seven things Jesus has to say from the cross, Matthew 27, 46 tells us, Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now listen, that is verse 1 of Psalm 22. I don't know what David was thinking as he wrote it. I know he was running from Saul. I know he was hiding out. I know he was persecuted. But when he begins to say, they cast lots for my clothing, they pierce my hands and feet, I wonder as he wrote those things if he wondered, what am I writing? And what does this mean? And what's the significance of it? David was suffering, but not in the ways we read of in that particular passage. No, he was writing about Jesus. And so Jesus, and I believe this wholeheartedly, wasn't just having a moment of doubt or, you know, anxiety as he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was absolutely in his right mind. He will entrust John into his mother's care and his mother into John's care. From the cross, Jesus knew what he was saying. He was quoting the first verse of the one psalm that described exactly what was taking place, not only at the cross, but at the foot of the cross, the words of the people, the actions of the people, the suffering he was enduring, so that if they could go to Psalm 22, and many would have immediately, just in their own minds, they didn't have the scriptures as we do. They couldn't just pull out a pocket Bible and say, well, look at Psalm 22. No, they had to go to the synagogue and they had to ask for the scroll, and most of them wouldn't have been able to read it anyway. We're so blessed in this generation to have the Word of God and such access to it. But the point is, they still would have gotten it. In fact, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Do you know where that comes from? Psalm 23, I heard many of you say it, and all of you should know it. By the way, if you're not familiar with the Psalms, familiarize yourself. Why? Because when you suffer, and we all suffer, Psalms will bring great comfort and consolation. And since I was a very young Christian, and that's been a very long time because I was actually a young man at that point, since then I have been reading through the Psalms and Proverbs every year, and I do Psalm 1 on the first of every month, and Psalm 31 and 61 and 91, and I think it's 121, but you know, you just add 30 to each one, the math, you know, is more than I can deal with right now. But the reality is then on the second, you just do Psalm 2 and 32 and 62 and so on and so on. You do that every month. You go through all the Psalms, read one chapter of Proverbs every day on that same date, and you'll go through all the Proverbs every month. The Proverbs will give you the wisdom you need to deal with all life's issues, and the Psalms, the comfort you need to deal with all life's trials and pain. Well, he cries, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He also cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you'll read all Psalm 22, you'll realize Jesus knew the Father hadn't forsaken him. There are too many things in that psalm that say he knew the Father's eyes were on him. His heart was with him. He was fulfilling the very purpose for which he came and became one of us. Well, an inscription, verse 38 we read, was written over them in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Now, I already mentioned that they're at a crossroads, the place of the skull, Golgotha, Calvary. It's somewhere where people would be walking by, and because of that, the charges of each criminal would be placed, except there's a problem. Jesus has no charges. It just says he's the King of the Jews. The Jews weren't really appreciative of this, by the way. They came to Pilate and said, hey, don't put he's the King of the Jews. Put he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate finally, a little late, but finally stands up and says, what I've written, I've written. The same one who asked, what is truth? And then goes out and says, I find no fault in this man. This is an innocent man. That's truth. The same man who said, what is truth? Says, Jesus, the King of the Jews. That's truth. Here's the issue. Is this is written in Greek because that was the common language of the day, and Latin because many scholars were using it, and Hebrew because that was the language of the Jewish religious scholars. Greek, by the way, in that day it's what English is today. Did you know that if you have a heart to do missions, but you don't really know how you would gather the support or how you could make it happen, if you want to go do a short term or even a year or two or three or four a year mission, you can pretty much go to any non-English speaking country and get a job teaching English. They'll hire you, and you can say, well, I don't even have a degree in English. It doesn't matter. You speak the language. And everywhere in the world, now this won't work if you want to go to Belize. They already speak English. And so if you're like, Caribbean, I got a call there. Or Hawaii, foreign country, isn't it? No, it's a state. But if you want to go to Russia or to China or to Japan or so many other places where they really want to know English, you can go there. Just Google it and check it out. There are many schools that will hire you to teach English. You can share the Lord while you're there. Now, just could lead to prison in some of those countries, but it's letting you know. But the bottom line is there's opportunity to go. And in that day, Greek was the English, you see. It's the whole world wanted to know it, and the whole world was learning it. Well, in any case, this reality of the charges, this is the king of the Jews. It's not really something that makes sense, you see. You should have seen Barabbas, murderer. But it says the other were criminals. I think one of the Gospels or two tell us they were thieves. It must have been some high crime because, you know, that's a pretty severe punishment for stealing. And so in any case, it says here, this guy's a thief. He's a criminal. It says here, this guy's a thief. It's a criminal. And then in the middle, it just says, Jesus, the King of the Jews. It makes no sense. But Colossians puts this together for us. Let me read it to you. It's Colossians 2. 2:13, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What's Paul saying there? Your sins and mine, your crimes and mine, every law we've ever broken, every sin of commission, every good thing we failed to do, every sin of omission, he took those and he nailed it to his cross and he's taken it out of the way. By the way, that passage speaks of our former state, spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2 adds to it, without Christ, without hope, and without God. By the way, if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that's not your past condition. That's your present situation. That you're dead spiritually. And Jesus couldn't be clearer on this. Unless a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of God. And unless you have both a physical and a spiritual birth, you will be separated from God for eternity. And we'll talk more about that when we get to the end of all of this. Our present state, if you're in Christ Jesus, alive and forgiven. That's what he says. He has made us alive, Colossians 2, 13. Together with him, having forgiven you, and I love this next word, all trespasses. Having forgiven you, all trespasses. Brought near, Ephesians tells us, by the blood of Christ. Paul, of course, writing Colossians and Ephesians. They're just different churches if you're new to a study of all of this. But to one, he says, hey, you were dead in trespasses and sin, but now you're alive and forgiven. To the other, he says, you were without Christ and without hope and without God, but now you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Our slate has been wiped clean, our charges taken out of the way, our debt paid, nailed to his cross. And from the cross, among the other things Jesus has to say, he cries, it is finished. It's one Greek word in the Greek, and that's the original language of the New Testament. The word is tetelestai. It elsewhere is translated paid in full. So what's Jesus saying when he cries, it is finished? That your debt of sin, your sin nailed to his cross, now fully covered, fully paid, it is finished. Well, one of the criminals we read in verse 39 who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is one of the most amazing scenes at the cross, because one of the two criminals, and we're told in one of the other gospels, or at least one of the other gospels, that they were both kind of on Jesus for a while, and then one of them has a change of heart. He's listening to the things Jesus is saying. He's considering the people at the foot of the cross. The whole thing starts to crystallize in his mind, and he puts it together. One saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. The other rebukes him. Don't you fear God? He confesses his sin and the righteousness of his judgment. Now, he does go a little further. He confesses his sin and the other guy's sin. That's unnecessary, by the way. Today, if you want to get things right with the Lord, just confess your sin. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But the idea here is he's confessing his sin and the righteousness of his judgment. He says, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Do you know that those who reject Jesus in this lifetime stand before him, not as Savior, because you can only be saved by Jesus in this lifetime. If you reject him in this life, you'll stand before him in the next, and he will be your judge. And not one person will be able to say, this isn't fair, or this isn't right. Every tongue will confess he's Lord, and every tongue will confess that, well, you either got his mercy or you get the justice you deserve. And that's what this guy's saying. I'm guilty. I deserve this. The wages of sin is death. Crimes against Rome, in his case, led to death. He also confesses and testifies of Jesus' innocence. He said, this man has done nothing wrong. Now he's not even saved yet, and he's already preaching Jesus. He asks Jesus for mercy, calling him Lord, and our Lord makes a promise to him. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Do you know at the end of every service, from the very beginning, and it's been 26 years, we've always given an invitation for people to give their life to Christ. Some services, people don't respond. Sometimes no one raises their hand or makes nothing that says they're responding. And then we get these little sheets. You have them in your bulletin. They look like this, and it just says, you know, I'm visiting, or this is my name and this is my number. And there's a place to say, I prayed to receive Jesus. You'd be shocked to know how many of these we get from people that never raise their hand. That's why I go ahead and pray the prayer, whether anybody, you know, says I want to or not. Because I know that God is dealing with hearts. That's why he brings you. If you're a believer, it's to build you up, to equip you for the work of ministry through the teaching of God's holy word. But the picture here is this guy comes to the Lord and he asks forgiveness from the Lord. It's a simple prayer. He just says, remember me. He calls him Lord. It says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, think about this for a minute. When you come into your kingdom, they're all about to die. And somehow he's put it together that Jesus is going to have a kingdom. He's understanding Jesus is innocent, and he says so. He confesses his own guilt. He believes in the kingdom that's coming. And he says, remember me, calling Jesus Lord. Now, listen, it's not the form of the prayer. It is important that you pray aloud. Why? Because if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, then we'll be saved. It is important, but it's not the words themselves. It's what's transpiring in your heart with the Lord. Are you connecting with him? Are you truly confessing to him? Are you really repenting of sin and believing that he saved you from your sin and the consequence? And so here's the picture, and here's the point. Jesus' response to him, he says in verse 43, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, some people have trouble with the idea that where Jesus is headed will be considered paradise. We know he's not ascending back to the Father, not yet. He's going to go preach to those who've been awaiting his crucifixion, who were looking forward to the cross. They died in faith. You can read of them in Hebrews chapter 11. But he calls it paradise. And here's the interesting thing. Some, because they struggle with the idea that, well, that would be a good day for Jesus or for this thief They translate this, assuredly I say to you today, you will, like someday, be with me in paradise. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying today, you're going to be with me in paradise. Why? Wherever he was after this point, that's paradise. The real issue is he'd be with Jesus. It doesn't matter where. Do you know that when you breathe your last, and this is what happens to him, he breathes his last and he's with the Lord. And the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When you breathe your last, if you're in Christ Jesus, if you're born again of his spirit, you'll shut your eyes here and you'll open them in heaven. And it will be instantaneous. It will be so quick. And so that's what Jesus promises him. That's what Jesus promises us. If we'll do what he did, confess our sin, our guilt, and say, and I know I deserve the wages of these sin. What's the wages of sin? Death. Not just physically, but spiritually, eternal separation from God. When I confess that's what I have coming, but I say, I know you're holy and I believe in you and remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, he promises to do just that. Verse 44 says, it was about the sixth hour. There was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. This is a radical, radical picture for us. Mark 15, 38 says the veil was torn from top to bottom. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the temple, and it starts with the tabernacle in the wilderness, later the temple, a more, well, seemingly permanent structure. There was an outer court. Then there was the holy place, the outer court. Many ministered there. The holy place, only the priest could enter in. The holy of holies, only the high priest could enter in, and only on the day of atonement, and always with blood. That blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat that covered, well, it was the covering for the Ark of the Covenant where the broken law was within. And what a picture. The blood covers and the mercy covers. And it was a glorious event, but only one time and one man once a year. And now the veil's been opened from top to bottom. It's like God's saying, hey, enter in. Come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. In fact, Hebrews 10, where that particular quote comes from in verse 19 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. He's saying that tabernacle, and if you go to Will's study on the tabernacle or you do a study on the tabernacle, highly recommended, you're going to find out everything in it points us to Jesus. In the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle in some ways better, but there was only one light in the tabernacle, Jesus, the light of the world. That's where the bread was for the priest. Jesus is the bread of life. That's where the altar of incense, Jesus offering prayer. All of it points to him. And this curtain itself, which in the dispensation of law kept people out of the Holy of Holies. In this dispensation of grace, the curtain is his body broken open for us, his flesh ripped open for us. And what once kept us out now provides access. When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Jesus had earlier said, no one takes my life from me. Here he breathes his last. He just offers his spirit up to the Father. It's the fulfillment of that particular declaration. And when the centurion sees what's happening, he says, certainly this was a righteous man. That's absolutely true, by the way. And I hope he came to know Jesus was more than a righteous man. He was the Son of God and Savior of the world. You see, it's not enough to know Jesus is holy and you're sinful. It's not enough to know he died on the cross and was buried and rose again. You need to process all that, but you need to confess, repent, surrender your life to him. Or, well, two thieves on the cross, one in glory with the Lord, one in paradise with the Lord, the other forever separated from the Lord. What made the difference? Their decision related to what they were going to do about what he was doing for them. Well, the whole crowd, verse 48, who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He'd not consented to the decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. We know from the other accounts he wasn't alone. Nicodemus was with him. Nick, who came to Jesus at night, who when Jesus said, "You must be born again," said, "Well, how could that happen?" I'm sure he talked that way. But, you know, could a man enter into his mother's womb and be born again? He thought it was an absurd idea. And Jesus said, "You're the spiritual leader of Israel and you don't understand these things? That which is born of flesh is flesh." Hey, we've all experienced that birth or we wouldn't be here. That which is born of spirit is spirit. And someday, most of us, prayerfully, hopefully, all of us will stand in the congregation together worshiping the Lord in glory in heaven. But your decision here will make the determination of if you will, in fact, be there. Well, these two were secret agents, followers, you know. I mean, they believed in Jesus. They voted against putting him to death. Nothing was going to stop that. It was within the will of God. It was the perfect will of God for Jesus, and he knew it. But Joseph and Nicodemus, they come, and Joseph has a tomb. It's carved in the rock, and it's not far from Golgotha. In fact, if you make it to Israel and you make it to Jerusalem and you go and you see that tomb, you'll see it. They're within earshot and eyeshot of one another. And so in any case, he comes and he asks for the body of Jesus. And they took it down, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever laid him before or laid before. That day was the preparation. The Sabbath drew near. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed after. And they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Take note of that. It becomes important next week. And they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. And they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now, if this were anyone but Jesus, this would be the end of the story. It would be a tragic end to a glorious life. A life well lived, a life lived for others. But Jesus didn't just die for our sins. He wasn't just buried. He rose again the third day. And that will be the subject of our study next time. Lord, thank you for